Open in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16 again. We left off there last week. Luke chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 1 today. Seems darker up here. Luke chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself," I'd underline that just for to remember later, within himself, "'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that what I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends of yourselves or for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home.'" Now, again, these life lessons from the parables of Jesus that we've been looking at, we're winding down, as I mentioned last week. This particular one, again, is in the context of a number of parables that he's been teaching. They are kingdom parables, primarily, as we've discussed. And this, to me, is one of the most important ones, but also one of the most confusing. I've read a lot of books, a lot of commentaries, and a lot of different things about it. And one of the problems is that there are so many different opinions because people forget that the basic premise of a parable is one primary truth. If you start getting hung up on this or that or this little examples or illustrations, you're going to get off, because you're building too much of the doctrine around an illustration rather than the context or the point of the parable. The point of this parable, if you remember it all the way through, is about stewardship. Everyone say stewardship.
Stewardship.
He's talking about an unjust steward. You say, well, that's an awful example. It is. I mean, why do you think Jesus would use a negative to come up with a positive? People have struggled over this. You wouldn't believe some of the things that I've read in books and commentaries, how they're trying to, in a sense, make it fit, because they think that everything that Jesus taught, it should all be wonderful and glorious and righteous. And here he's using a guy who's a crook as an example, and he uses it to say he's commending him. But he's not commending his wickedness or his crookedness. That's not the point. And see, pages, I have read pages, oh my gosh, pages of people twisting and turning and gyrating their doctrine to make it sound good. Well, he must have meant this. I think Jesus meant exactly what he meant. We'll find that out in a minute. So when you see at the beginning of verse 1 the word "also" in almost all your translations, and at the beginning of verse 9 you see the word "and," also "and," in my great English knowledge of the English language here, I figured this out, is a conjunction. It indicates that it's bringing things together. It means that something is stuck in the middle of two other thoughts. Also refers to what was before and connects it to what's afterwards. So you got an also and an and about this parable. So because it's sandwiched between this situation where chapter 15, it says he's speaking to sinners and publicans. It says the scribes and Pharisees are listening. Then it says in the beginning of chapter 16, his disciples are there, and he's speaking directly to them. He turns to them in this parable. Now, he's not talking to sinners and publicans. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to his disciples. It says, also, to his disciples. That's how verse 1 starts. Isn't that true? Look at your translation. Look at your Bible. It says, also. So, he switches. He just got done talking to the crowd about the lost sheep, chapter 15, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, we've already covered those three parables. Then this continues from the prodigal son parable there at the end of chapter 15 right into this unjust steward. And that's important to know because there are some very key connections. Then he goes into the rest of chapter 16, which we covered last week, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So each one of these parables, it's interesting because we know from those other comments throughout these two chapters that the Pharisees realized that Jesus was really talking about them. So when you start talking about the accusation being made about someone not being righteous or someone being crooked or someone being a cheat, who do you think he was really talking about? Huh? Yeah, they knew. They figured it out. Because, let's face it, in chapter 15, they knew they weren't concerned about the lost, but we know Jesus said, I came to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. In chapter 16, they were confronted about this selfish attitude because the whole principle of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and really in this one as well, they're confronted about their covetousness, their personal gain, because that's really what this unjust steward did. He used his master's resources, his master's finances, his master's estate, his wealth for personal gain. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking credit for things that really were God's. And they were living off of that. And they were using that to promote themselves. So I just kind of gave you this setting so that in the context, as we go back and start to take this apart, I want you to understand, Jesus is not saying, oh, I'm so glad this guy was a thief. He's not commending crookedness. All right? You'll see it in a minute. So verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So the first point of this parable is the relationship of stewardship. If you want to write that word down, relationship, that's the key. It's the relationship of stewardship. Obviously, this steward was very trusted because this rich man had so much stuff that this guy was given complete access and complete control and complete autonomy over so much of it. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't keep track of it. Someone else brought this accusation. Now, we're not told specifically who brought the accusation, but it must have been a reliable source because we know that the rich man responded, and he does what? Brings him into an accountability. One translation puts it, actually, Weiss Greek literal translation from the original language says it this way. This man was maliciously accused. Not just accused. Actually, in the original language, it means there's a serious, malicious accusation. Do you know what this guy is doing to you? You know what he's doing with your stuff? He's living high off the hog on your stuff. This guy must have been really rich to not know it. So he says, this malicious accusation was brought, and it says, from a hostile source for wasting the man's possessions. Well, obviously there was something going on where there was some competition, there was something hostile going on. Somebody didn't like the fact that this guy was living so high off the hog. So, when you look at this verse about wasting his goods, his property, his possessions, or his estate, that's what other translations say. Let me put it to you this way. A report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. One says money. Another one says this. The manager had been taking advantage of his position by running up huge personal expenses. Now, that'd be like the guy who works for a particular company, and the company is so huge that they really don't pay attention, but everybody in the company that really has to go do things has a company credit card.
And for that company credit card, they're out buying their own stuff. Now, some people in this church have credit cards for our church. They can go to Sam's Club, they can go to Costco, they can go to different places, and as our representatives, they can buy things on our behalf. But as the Secretary Treasurer, Pastor Mary keeps an eye on who's buying what, and once in a while there's a mistake. We won't mention any names, but someone has four children in the church, and they use the wrong credit card for the red box. Unbelievable. Personal gain. Shame. I think already is. Well, I've never.
It was just like my Sam's membership.
I'm not telling them that I've done the same thing. I have done exactly the same because I've got the same card, and they look at it, and you can. And sometimes you go in there and you swipe them, and they always, is this tax exempt? And I'm busy paying. I'm not paying attention. I'll say, no, that's personal use. That's personal use. So I'm not taking advantage of the tax exempt, you know. But see, this guy, he was doing it on purpose. This guy was going home with cartloads of stuff from Sam's Club. It wasn't a $3 movie at Redbox or something. This guy was living high off the hog. Now Josh reimbursed us. Don't worry about it. And we charged him interest. No. But see, this guy was taking advantage of it. This guy, I like how these other translations say, he was running up huge personal expenses. See, he wasn't just being a bad steward over the other guy's money in the sense that he was losing their money. He was, in a sense, extorting money for personal use. That's the key. And what he's trying to get across, and these people listening, his disciples heard that, the crowd heard it, the sinners and publicans heard it, and the Pharisees and the scribes really heard it, and they probably understood. He's pointing at those guys. They're taking advantage of their position. They're receiving the offerings at the temple. They're probably living high off the hog, so to speak, on the backs of those other people's offerings. That's the image. You've got to put yourself in that culture from 2,000 years ago, not our 21st century culture. Another translation says, the rumor went around that the accountant was thoroughly dishonest. Now, see, that one, they call him an accountant. He was keeping track of everything. He knew exactly where everything was. This manager was accused of cheating. Accused of cheating his master. This manager was accused of cheating his master. So again, we have this idea that these Pharisees were going to react. They're going to look at this accusation of stewardship in a negative way. They're going to say, are you pointing that at us? Are you trying to compare us to them? Are you trying to say that we have wasted God's goods? Well, it's interesting because, again, just go back a few verses. They would have heard this. We wouldn't. We would miss this because when you take out the numbers and you take out the chapters and you take that out and it's just one long speech, it makes so much more sense because from the prodigal son's story right into this one is only a few sentences. And yet we chop it up and we just completely dissect it and we forget that they're connected. When he said also, he's tying it right together because when it talks about the prodigal son wasting everything of his inheritance, it's exactly the same word. So they knew exactly what that prodigal son was like. He took that inheritance and he went out and wasted it. What happened to him? He got in trouble, didn't he? Thank God he came back to God the Father, though. So that word wasted there, other translations like the Amplified says squandering. Another one says making havoc of it. That's an interesting translation. The Linguistic Key, which is a book that we were recommended by Rick Renner years ago, and we were sitting at lunch with him. Pastor Murray asked him point blank, if you had to study the language, what was the best, if you had to really find a word, and he said, get the Reinecker's Linguistic Key. So we always go back to that and look it up and find specific things in there. Because there are key words that Reinecker's has that nobody, Vines and Strong's, they kind of make a general term. But
Linguistic key says, in this context, this is what this word implies. And this is what the linguistic key says for this in this particular verse. That it's not only wasted, he was careless and he neglected his duty. No other translation catches that, but that's what the original language implies. He neglected his duty. What's he saying to those Pharisees? What's he saying to his disciples? What are the common people listening to? They're hearing that somewhere along the line, this guy is neglecting his duty. They're not living up to the responsibilities of what they have as a manager or as a steward or as an accountant for the things that they've been entrusted with. Well, that could really apply to any one of us as a believer. There's an accountability for us. So he says, this carelessness, this neglect of duty, this squandering, this making havoc of the things that you've been entrusted with, what's going to go with? What are you going to do with that? So this unjust steward, the second point here in verse 2 then is the responsibility of the steward. The first one was the relationship, how he was in a trust relationship, but he broke that trust by taking advantage of the things that he was doing. So now here's the responsibility. Verse 2. So he called him, the steward, and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be the steward." I love the New Living Translation. I think Donald Trump helped do it because it said, "You're fired." Literally says, "You're fired." That's the New Living Translation. Now, the only thing I have a problem with, I've been in management. I hired and fired people when I was in business. And when we fired people, we fired them on the spot. We took away their store keys. We took away their passwords. We took away everything that they had as far as authority or accountability in the stores because we didn't want them on that register. We didn't want them doing anything. We would walk them to the door and say, "Thank you very much for your service. Goodbye. We don't want to see you again unless you're a customer." This guy had such a, I think, a trusting relationship with him that he kind of forgot. And he let the guy, even though he knew he was being fired, he let him, in a sense, bring the books as the accountant to show him to be accountable. Well, he had time to go back and, in a sense, cook the books. That's what he's about to do. He goes back and says, "I want you to give account for what you've been doing with my stuff." And the accountant, the manager, the steward, goes, and we see here in verse 3, what he does. Again, did the Pharisees understand that they were accountable for their actions? Did they understand, like all of us, that we are accountable to God? I think they thought they weren't accountable to anyone, not even God. That's the problem. And that was their attitude. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was implying. So when we read this, again, we're not given specifics about and told directly about what the accusation was, other than the fact that he was somehow or another not being a very good steward. But I'm going to say this. The accusation was probably true because we have no record of the guy ever defending himself, do we? He didn't defend himself. If he was innocent, wouldn't he have put up a fight? If he was innocent, wouldn't he have said, "Hey, no, wait a second, here's the books. Bring in my other people around me. I'm not wasting this. I'm not doing that." What did he do? He goes, "I know what I'll do. Ta-da! I'm a little crooked guy. I know how to get away with this." Let's read verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, so here's this self-talk. Here's this scheming. Here's what's going on. That's why I asked you to underline that, because this is important. There's something going on. If he was innocent, it wouldn't have been within himself. He'd have been talking outward. He'd have been going to someone else. He'd have been going to the master. He'd have been going to other people. "Come along and stand beside me and give me some character references." He didn't do any of that. So I'm pretty sure he was guilty. Well, we know he's guilty by the actions he's about to take. "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. Verse 4 is very important. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their homes. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly." Quickly. Now I won't get off on that. "And write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So this unjust steward was resolved to do something. And what it was is to secure his future. He was thinking ahead. He'd been living like that prodigal son and wasting his inheritance, or really wasting the master's goods, and been spending it at such a level that he really didn't have any reserves because he was living off of someone else's wealth. He didn't have his own checking account, savings. He wasn't storing it aside. He was just living high. And when all of a sudden he was taken out of that position, what did he have left? Nothing. And he realized it. He says, "But I've resolved what to do. I know exactly how I'm going to deal with this." So it says he called all his master's debtors. Everyone, this particular translation says. Now, we're only given two examples. I think this master obviously had more than two people that owed him money. But he only are given two examples. One, it says he had 100 measures of oil, which, depending on how you measured it and in your current translations, basically it was 1,000 gallons of olive oil, which was a staple in that day. 1,000 gallons. He reduced that bill by how much? 50%. We know that the other guy, he had 100 measures of wheat, which was approximately 1,100 bushels. That's a lot of wheat. It's a lot of bread. And again, he took that bill and reduced it at least by 20%. So all these other debtors in there, we don't know how much they owed, but anywhere from 20 to 50%, he was doing that with every single one of the guy's debtors. These people owed the master money. They had borrowed from him. They were maybe sharecroppers. Maybe they were plowing on that man's property, and they had plowed and they had come up with so much, and they had not yet sold it, or they had consumed it themselves. But they owed the master this much because of what their relationship was with him. And so he said to everyone, "No, just tell him so much. Let's change the books." They were cooking the books. So by the time the master would look at the books and figure it out, now fortunately the master's smart enough and he realized later on, "You changed all this." He probably got a new manager in there, and it probably was the guy who wanted his job who was hostile and accused him. That was speculation on my part. But he negotiated a deal with every one of these debtors to get a better deal for himself. Now again, to some degree, each one of those then became indebted to him. Isn't that true? Yeah. Now, from a biblical standpoint, we already know that Jesus had taught the Lord's Prayer. What should we do? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Isn't that true? Every time I read through this, that verse kept coming back to me. That verse kept coming back to me. How Jesus was teaching that principle. And so he was going to the debtors of his master and going to them and saying, "I'm going to forgive you your debt, so now guess what I want you to do for me?" He was ingratiating himself with every one of those guys. With the idea that eventually, I mean, this guy says, "Well, I just gained 500 gallons of oil. We have no idea what that could have been worth today. But probably worth a serious, considerable amount of money." And so that guy says, "You know, he just blessed me with that much wealth. So yeah, I can take, he can hang out at my house for a while. I'll feed him. I'll let him stay at my house for a while. Yeah, I have no problem with that. But I'm indebted to him now." Oh boy. So that was the third part. The third point was the resourcefulness of his stewardship. Now again, his actions weren't ethical.
In fact, I'd say those his actions were questionable when it came to ethics. But the fourth point that we're going to cover now in this is the reality of his stewardship. And the reality of his stewardship is the fact that when verse 8 comes along, the fact that the master then commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Shrewdly. For the sons of this world. Now here's where Jesus starts to, in a sense, gives us an explanation of this whole parable. If you go back and get hung up on the dishonesty of the steward, or the shrewdness, the shenanigans, whatever word you want to use, you'll miss the whole point. He's about to give us the reality or the real point of this parable. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends. And he says, I'm saying to you, now get this point, verse 9. This is the punchline. I'm saying to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He's talking about this manager who was shrewd. Some translations say crooked, clever, dishonest, unfaithful, unrighteous. Translator after translator were having such a struggle with trying to figure out the point that Jesus is making. They took the same word and everybody tried to translate it differently. It's amazing. There's a dozen different translations for this one simple verse because they were all struggling on, did Jesus really mean to commend this guy? Does he really mean commend? That he couldn't have meant that. He really didn't mean that, did he? Yeah, he did. Because he's making a comparison. He says, you know, the people in the world, crooked people, dishonest people, know enough to make preparations for their future. And he's saying to his disciples, are you making enough preparation for your eternal future? For your eternal home? He's using a very simple, natural example of this guy was so wise and yet so shrewd that he was almost dishonest about it. And the children of this world are more wise and more shrewd and more clever and more dishonest than the children of light. But at least they got their act together enough to realize, what do I need to do to take care of myself in the future? He says, the children of light, they're like, duh, what's going on, man? God will take care of me. Really? You better commit your life to him first. Give your life to him completely. He says, and when you do, when you're as shrewd and you're prepared for the future, he says, they will receive you into what? Everlasting homes. The word there is referring to eternal places. What do we think that is? It's heaven. He's talking about heaven issues. He's not talking about, you know, going around and giving people money and making sure that you made a good deal with them so that if you ever got in trouble, they owed you. That's not what he's talking about. And yet you wouldn't believe the commentaries in the books that I've read that they've gotten so far off the principle. Oh my gosh. It's sad. But every book that I've read, almost every commentary that I've read, all starts with the same thing. This is a very confusing parable. It's only confusing if you don't get it. It's only confusing if you're trying to read things into it that's not there. Hello. He says the whole purpose of this example, this parable, is to rightly divide the word of truth. And this passage here is talking about a guy who is worldly. He's a son of this world, and yet he's clever enough to plan ahead for his worldly future. And he's saying, are my disciples, the sons of light, clever enough to plan ahead? He says, but if you do this right, when you fail, or when the things of this system fail, when anything else fails, there'll be someplace waiting for you for in eternity. You know, this world we live in, as much as people are all worried about it, and you know, I woke up this morning ranting about global warming. To myself, I never said it out loud. I was like this guy. He said within himself, I looked outside. This is November. This is not January. It's cold. The lakes are already covered in ice. What's wrong with this picture? Everything. This is wrong. This is the first third of a month of November. We should have 50 degree weather. We should have leaves out there. It should be fall. We got robbed of spring. We had a horrible summer. We didn't even have a fall. We've just had winter and jumped right. We're going right back into winter. I don't want to hear about global warming again. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching good. And don't call it climate change because it hasn't changed. We just went from winter to winter. Didn't change. I want my change back. That was my soapbox, forgive me. The sons of light, the disciples, if we don't plan ahead, if we don't think about eternity in the proper way, if we don't understand how this works, basically he's saying we're a fool. We're unjust. We're unrighteous. Let me read this quote to you. God's mercy. Rather than condoning dishonesty, Jesus was asking why it is, if a shrewd manager could know the heart of his boss, that we, the children of our Heavenly Father, can't see how merciful God is. What he's saying is that shrewd manager knew that the heart of his boss was, this guy would be impressed if I did certain things. I know him so well. Again, first thing about this point was how well that relationship was, how close that relationship, how trusting that relationship. He knew that master. And he thought, I'm thinking to myself, okay, now how can I get away with this? And the master says, you know, you're still fired, but I admire what you just did. That was pretty interesting the way you did that. I don't know if he wrote out a letter of recommendation for his next job. But he acknowledged by commending his. He said, you know what, that was pretty ingenious the way you handled that. That was pretty smart. I don't like what you did, but that was pretty smart. And he says, if the world understood that, they had enough trust in the manager's personality and in the manager's, the master's personality, the master's character. If that manager had enough trust in that master's character to say, I'll bet you anything that if I do this, he won't come down as hard on me. And he didn't. And what's he saying to us as the children of light? How much more should our Heavenly Father not come down hard on us when we mess up? I don't think there's a person in this room that hasn't had to struggle at some point because we've messed up. Because, again, worldly resources are being used here to have an impact towards the future. That's what he's basically saying. Look at this translation. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others. They will welcome you to an eternal home. Now, I could use that at offering time when we receive an offering for missions. Come on. Because every time you give to missions, what are you doing? You're sowing into someone else's life. You will never meet them. You'll probably never see their face. But when you walk into heaven, they're going to greet us and say, people from Foundations Christian Fellowship, I just want you to know, thank you for giving all that extra money so that Uttermost Ship could make it to our little island and we all got born again. We would not have heard the gospel if you had not put gas fuel in that ship. Thank you for what you did. They will greet us in heaven for doing that. So, I don't know. That's exactly what this is talking about. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, be prepared. When you get to heaven, there's going to be a whole people lined up. Now, there'll be more in line for my wife because she wrote the checks. But I'm going to be right next to her. I says, hey, I helped. I put them in the mail. Thank you very much. I'll get the pat on the back too. Well, I'll be there. And they're going, thank you for all that you did. We're here in heaven
because you sent someone to preach the gospel. That's the real gist of this parable. That's the point, if you want to put it, of this parable. There is a relationship that we have as stewards over all that God has entrusted to us. Everything that we have. Again, are we consuming it upon ourselves, or are we using the resources of our master the way we should? Or have we been crooked with them? Have we been dishonest with them? Have we been unethical with them? Because those Pharisees had been. Now, if you interpret that parable in the light of that particular way of thinking, which is exactly what he explains here, all of a sudden there's no confusion. It makes clear sense as to what's going on. Make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Oh my gosh. The commentaries that gyrate trying to make sense of that. The excuses they came up with, the ideas they came up with, the craziness they came up with. It's just amazing to me. It's all about a steward recognizing the fact that we should use our resources, that we are in control of, that we have access to. And a lot of what we have right now is considered unrighteous mammon. But we can use that to influence our future and the future of others. Those debtors. Does that make sense to you? All right, let's close it up here. The fifth point concerns the reward of our stewardship, which is really what this was all about. Make friends for yourself using worldly riches so that when those riches are gone. See, now that translation and some other translations put when those riches are gone, not when you fail. Most of your other translations take the personal pronoun out and they translate it as the riches, the commodity, the thing that you're using. That changes that translation a little bit, doesn't it? Changes the impact. It says, not when you fail. It says, so that when those riches are gone, you will be welcomed into those homes that continue forever. So again, he's implying the kingdom of God that goes on forever, that the people that we reach and bring them into the kingdom, they will welcome us into heaven. So that's the basic biblical principle here. These disciples heard it, and I believe they've heard this before, because just think of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The disciples had already heard this teaching. They were already familiar with this. They'd heard this. The disciples heard this. The people had heard this. The Pharisees heard this. So is there anything really different? Not at all. It's the same principle. We're looking to the reward of our eternal future, our eternal home. These disciples heard this before. You know, 60-second sidetrack. I've heard this verse quoted backwards in reverse. Too many times they focused on the heart and not the treasure. I'm sorry, this verse says exactly what it is. Some people think that this verse teaches that our treasures will go where our heart is. Do you know that's not what it says? Read it again, please. It says our heart will go where our treasure is. Now, that goes contrary to a lot of the way people think. But I guarantee you, I've said this over the years, if you've been around for any length of time, I've said this to you. Go through your checkbook. Go through the ledger. Find out where you've been spending money on the last year or two. And then you can't figure out why something's going on in your life, because that's where your treasure's been going and your heart's drawn there. Well, that's because my heart was drawn there. My treasure went there. That is a truth, but it starts with where your desire is. And your desire always is fed by your treasure. Your treasure will have automatically you'll end up, you will support. I did a series years ago about what you support. And you will always find a place to support what you believe in. It just goes there. And pretty soon you'll find your heart there.
I guarantee you that once my wife started learning how to do some of her crafts, her treasure went there. Actually, my treasure went there. And the more that her treasure went there, guess what? The more her heart went there. And the more her heart went there, the more her treasure went there. And the more her treasure went there, the more her heart went there. I could say that about back when I was doing drugs and alcohol. My treasure went there. I joke still about the little red wagon. It's a liquor store in little Canada that I help support. I tithe there every week at the little red wagon. I'd go in there on my way home and I'd buy all my booze for the week. And I tithe there more than probably 10% of my income at the little red wagon. I don't know. It's up there. Is it still up there, Lewis? It's up by your neighborhood. I don't know how it couldn't be there. I gave the guy a lot of money. I took care of him for a long time. You know, the guy owes me a lot of money. He's opening his doors for me. Huh? See, wherever your heart is because your treasure probably already went there. You've already been spending money. You were drawn there. You were spending money. You were ended up putting resources there. You'll do it. And it reinforces that draw. It reinforces it. And you say, well, I don't understand. Okay, you want to cut it out? You know, I used to spend a lot of money at McDonald's. I don't spend any money at McDonald's anymore. Because I realized how much my resources were going, my treasure was going. Not only was my heart going there, everything about me was going there. Huh? I was becoming a Big Mac. I wish all I had was a quarter pounder. I had more than a quarter pounder. Yeah. Hello. Don't look at me that way. You know exactly what I'm talking about, some of you. Huh? I got to the point where I was just take the french fries and tape them to my body because that's what we're doing. I'm just getting chubby. But you stop spending and say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to spend my money there. I'm not going to go. And then pretty soon, you know what? Your heart's just not, you know. When we were on vacation and we were driving, we actually had to stop at a McDonald's company. And I said, I'm delivered from McDonald's. Thank God I'm delivered from McDonald's. Now I'm addicted to Culver's. No, I'm just kidding. So, just kidding. You guys are getting too serious on me. Let's wrap this up. So here's the final point. This whole parable concerns the unfaithfulness of the Pharisees as stewards over what God had entrusted to them over His people. And what He's saying to us individually is our faithfulness as stewards over now what God has entrusted us as believers. And so as we go through this, again, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will love or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He brings this parable to a conclusion with this illustration. He's saying to us, the kingdom of God may function off of what we consider unrighteous mammon, but our stewardship and our faithfulness, right down to what we have as natural resources, your finances. You know, some of you know that I had a side business consulting with ministers and so forth. And a lot of times when I'm meeting with them and I talk to them about their resources and their finances as a minister and as a church, as an organization, I'll talk to them about what they're doing with their resources, what they're doing with their finances. Especially some of the younger ones that think they want to be a pastor. And I said, you know, if you're not faithful with your own tithes, how do you expect to get paid from somebody else's tithes? It's not going to work. If you're not tithing, your paycheck will come from someone else's faithfulness. You better start being faithful yourself now. And I didn't know that back years ago, way back in 1979, when God said, this is what you're going to do, and you're going to be a good steward over it, and you're going to be faithful to it. And
you will make sure you give tithes and offerings off of everything you make.
Yes, sir, I will. Because I knew at that time, I had nothing idea of ministry. I just knew at that time I had that attitude, those crooked preachers, all they want is your money. Not knowing that God had a sense of humor and made me stand behind this pulpit as one of those preachers.
Amen.
No clue that that's where I was going to end up and having to depend on that for many years of my life as my income and my resources. But from 1979 on, when we made that decision and we sacrificed, we said from now on, every penny that we make, we're going to honor the Lord with it. It's no longer me. It's no longer I that liveth, but it's Christ that liveth in me. And I know exactly that all that sowing and all that faithfulness, that stewardship has kept us going all these years. And yet there's so many times I've had to sit down with some of these young guys and say, listen, you better make sure that you are being a good steward now, because there's no way you're going to be able to live off that in the future. If you're counting on that for the future, you better count on it now. That's all that Jesus is saying to these people. Can you be loyal? Can you be committed versus despising and unfaithful? That's all he's saying to us. What are we going to do? Do we expect God to be our source and the God of every resource? Then we entrust him with every one of our resources. That he's the God of our resources. All right, well, we're way over time here. So, you start going through this. There's so much more I could say about this unrighteous mammon being faithful with it. Because, you know, we know from the biblical perspective, Paul taught in Corinthians, it's required of a steward to be found what?
Faithful.
So again, be faithful with it. This is all about stewardship. So again, the first point of this parable was the relationship of stewardship. That's how we identify with our stewardship with the Lord. The second point that I said was the responsibility of stewardship. There is an accountability. Now, we've all failed at times. There's no question about that. But, you know, God isn't disappointed in the sense that we think of disappointment. We may disappoint ourselves. We may get down on ourselves. But God's not bummed out. God's not going, oh. He's still looking at us as a father looks at us as his children. Let's be honest. When kids mess up, don't good parents love their children either way and see them through it? How much more our Heavenly Father? So anyways, the third point is the resourcefulness of stewardship. So again, he was resolved to forgive his debtors. There was a relationship. He was able to cut a deal, so to speak, with people. He wasn't trying to cut a deal with God, although that's happened. We know from the situation with Abraham, and we know from Moses. Didn't they cut deals with God? Remember when God was going to wipe out all of Israel in Exodus, and Moses stepped back and said, wait a second, God, the Egyptians, guess what they're going to say about you, that you brought those people, you delivered them out there, just take them out in the desert and kill them? It says God repented. God repented. I always bring that up to some of my sovereignty of God friends. Oh, you mean Moses was able to change his mind? Actually, some translations that I've used, when you go back, actually, it says God changed his mind. Somebody talked God into changing his mind. It wasn't as set as you might think. Oh, never mind, I'll get off that. The fourth point concerns the reality of our stewardship. Again, we're the children of light. And the final point concerns the reward of our stewardship. The fact that our resources will be used. People will welcome us into eternal places. So, faithfulness and stewardship are in opposites as compared to the Pharisees and their unfaithfulness and their lack of stewardship. So I'm going to give you this last verse. 1 Peter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.